So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 will be where we're starting. Jack said some very kind things about me. I wish that most of those were true. But it helps to have good friends like Jack to tell me who I want to be. Sometimes you go and hold a meeting and you get nervous. I will tell you, I don't get nervous because of the size of the crowd or anything like that anymore. That doesn't seem to faze me. But I will tell you, I do get nervous when I go somewhere where there's good preaching already, because you have a good comparison. And that's what I've got here. You've got two really solid men, and good in character, good in word and in deed. And so the key to my success has always been to keep your standards low. So that's not going to work so well today. So I want you to ignore what you're used to and accept what you're getting this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 is a beginning of a list of a variety of things that Christians should put together. And add all of these together, and the ultimate goal is love. We're going to look at just one of those. And it's the very first one. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence in your faith, supply virtue. Now, you have to start with faith. Faith is the building block. So this is a conversation that Peter is having with those who are already Christians. If you are not a Christian, you must begin with the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But once you have obeyed the gospel, you already recognize that you need God's Word. You need to live faithfully according to it. Now, how do I grow from here? And the very first thing he starts with is this word, virtue. Now, some of your translations say moral excellence. It's a single word, but it's a word that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. So some of your English translations use two words, moral excellence, because they're trying to describe a concept that's a very big concept. Virtue is this idea of doing things right. And we use the word virtue in two contexts. One, we use it to talk about moral excellence, that is, things like character and dignity and that sort of thing. But we also use the word virtue to refer to things just simply to tell you the usefulness of a thing. For example, if I wanted to show you the virtues of my car, I might show that it holds a lot of people. I wouldn't show you its gas mileage. It's simply the useful qualities to a thing. So the word virtue we use typically when referring to people in terms of their character. When we talk about the virtues of a thing, what we talk about is what makes it useful. If I have a hammer and you have a hammer, and I'm trying to show you the virtues of why my hammer is better than yours, I'll show you the ergonomics of the grip, or the fact that it's a fiberglass handle so that it has anti-shock to it. And yes, I do think about hammers that much. My father was a woodshop teacher. And so virtue is simply the idea of talking about what makes a thing good. What makes a thing of quality. Now, the word virtue in English has the idea of strength to it. Aristotle made the statement, he says, with regard to what is best and right, virtue is an extreme. And I think that is a very true statement. Though it said not directly from the Bible, I think Aristotle had it right. When you talk about virtue, you're talking about something that is an extreme. Nobody talks about a little bit of virtue. The virtue of being sober, we don't say, well, he's a little bit sober. We say he's either sober or he's not. It's an extreme. You talk about the idea of somebody being courageous. It's not a virtue to be a little courageous, is it? Or occasionally courageous. It only becomes a virtue when it reaches its extreme. Virtue is taking things to their extreme trait and then applying them. That's why in English, the word virtue, it starts with this root vir, which means manliness. We have other English words like virility. It has this idea of strength and power to it. Virtue is something that is strong. If somebody is only okay at something, it's not virtue. If it's only a little good, it's not virtue. It's only when we say, wow, it's a craft. And that's where the title of the sermon comes from, soul craft. The Greek word is very similar. It's the word aretes, and it means what a man can lift. Virtue is the idea of what's your lifting power. What's your strength? When one is going to be faithful, what's the next thing you have to supply to it? Lifting power. A belief that you're going to do it not just okay, not just occasionally, not just good enough, but that we are going to be people of moral excellence. I mentioned my dad is a retired woodshop teacher. He had all of his fingers, for those of you wondering, all 10 digits still. Because in regards to woodshop, my dad was a man of virtue. Measure twice, cut once. Anything worth doing is worth doing right. Those were the mantras of my entire childhood. If I was going to do anything, dig a ditch, run a mile, write a paper, build a cabinet, didn't matter. That's what my dad would say. Measure twice, cut once. Whatever's worth doing is worth doing right. That's virtue. And that's how a woodshop teacher ends up after all those years of teaching teenagers how to use a table saw with all of his fingers. Is a belief that it's worth doing right. Let me ask you, do you believe that about your Christianity? Do you believe that being a Christian is worth doing right? Because the concept that is so often propagated in the culture around us is that you need to have a little bit of religion. That is, I'm going to cover all my bases. I'm going to make sure that as I go through life, I have just enough religion so that when I go and if there is a heaven, I can say, yeah, but I went to church. And I can squeak through on the judgment day. That is not a biblical concept. That is a culture concept. And culture and the Bible, you'll probably have found, are not often in agreement. There's really two ways to know what's the right thing to do. Either read it in the Bible or do the opposite of what the culture says. We live in a culture that is growing a certain kind of people. And that is another way we use the word culture, isn't it? If you are a scientist and you culture something, what are you going to do with it? You're going to grow it in a petri dish. Our culture is trying to grow you a certain way, and it's trying to grow you into a precious snowflake that does things halfway. It wants you to not value work and to figure out as many ways to cheat the system as possible. It wants you to be entitled, and that's what we'll talk about this evening. It wants you to think, what about me and what do I get out of it? And your Bible says the opposite. It says, how much can I lift? If I'm going to do this, let's do it right. I don't want to squeak my way into heaven. I want to be like Paul. If you read 2 Timothy, which is Paul's death letter, the language in there is of a man confident of where he was going. No regrets, no anxiety. I know I am being poured out as a drink offering, and I know there is an imperishable crown that awaits me. And not for me only, but for all who have loved his appearing. There was a man of confidence. That is what God wants for you, and that is what you should want for yourself. If God wants it for you, you should also want it. That's another axiom of the Bible, isn't it? If God thinks it's a good thing, shouldn't you also think it's a good thing? If God thinks it's good for you to have confidence in your salvation, you too should think it's good to seek to have confidence in your salvation. Evangelism doesn't work if we're a people who go, well, I hope I might maybe kind of get to heaven. You know, I'm not really interested in hearing the gospel from somebody who's slightly confident, maybe, possibly, that they're going to see God. I'd like to hear the gospel from somebody who says, yeah, I know there's a heaven. Really? Could you explain that to me? Why are you so confident? That'll get my attention. And for me, I can tell you, I was not raised in the church. I talk about my dad. He's not a Christian. My family are not Christians. I am the only one. And what appealed to me about the gospel was that people came, and when I began to study with Christians, they were so confident that they had the truth. That confidence is appealing. And that's what virtue is the idea to not just be good enough, but to be very, very good at Christianity. We should not seek mediocrity or accept it in our Christianity. You will not have a life well lived. The idea of being a Christian, another word for virtue that I want you to think in your mind is craftsmanship. Craftsmanship is the difference between somebody building something good enough and somebody building something they can be proud of. Remember the story of the three little pigs? One pig built with straw, the other built with sticks, and the last one built with brick and mortar. And he had something that would withstand things that were coming. It's more work, but it's worth the work. I knew a drywaller, and that's something you and I take for granted, drywall. He could walk into this room and show you exactly, tell you exactly how many linear feet of drywall are in here. And he was the kind of guy, as a drywaller, that literally would walk in a room, and I don't know if you've ever noticed, so you probably don't pay that much attention to drywall, do you? You're not a drywaller of virtue like this man was. He would walk into a room, and if you look closely at most walls, there's a bow to the drywall. Drywall has some flex to it, and so you just put it up against the joints, against the studs in the wall, and there may be some wave to it, and most homes have that. He would walk into a house that he was going to drywall, and he would plane down the joists so they would all be straight. Something you as a homeowner will probably never notice, but you know why he did it? He noticed. That's craftsmanship. Christian virtue is saying, I don't do it so you'll notice. I'll do it because I notice. Because I can tell the difference. I can tell the difference when I pray and wasn't thoughtful about the prayer, was just going through the motions because it's dinner time and it's time to bow my head. I can tell the difference between the life that I'm leading when I am consistent in my Bible study and I make it a point to read my Bible and understand it. I can tell the difference between me showing up and filling a pew and me actually being an active, engaged Bible student. Maybe nobody else will notice, but I can tell the difference. That's virtue. And it's something that I personally struggle with all the time. But I know it's where Christian growth begins, because that's what Peter says. Add, supply to your faith, virtue. So I want you to look at that word supply for a second, because supply is another important aspect. If you're going to have moral excellence, you're going to have craftsmanship in how you apply faith to your soul, then you're going to have to use this word supply. And supply is a very simple word. It just means to provide something. Well, you talk about it in economics, you have supply and demand. I want you to imagine for a second that you're going to go camping, and so you begin to pack your supplies. And you pack your supplies, and then you get to the campsite, and if you have forgotten something, like your tent, you laugh, been there, done that. Who do you blame? It's on you, isn't it? Supply is what you provide. I find it interesting that when you look at your Bible, the Bible tells you that you are saved by the grace of God. And I believe that with my whole heart. There's no way that Scott will ever work hard enough, serve with enough dignity or virtue or character, that God will ever say, Scott, I'm so glad you made it here. We've just been waiting for you. I will drop to my knees before the judgment day and say, who am I? Like everybody else. Your Bible makes it very clear that 99.9, and you follow that 9 out, I don't know how far it goes, percent of the work is done by God. But somewhere there's a 0.000 followed out. I don't know where it is, but somewhere there's a 1%, 0.00 something one, isn't there? An expectation on my part. So if God does most of the work and I do almost nothing, why is it that your Bible spends so much time talking about what you do and not talking about what God does? Have you ever noticed that? Here's this book that tells you God did the vast majority of the work, but then it goes to tell you all the things that you're supposed to do. You know why? Because that's your business. What can you do about what God has done? It's not your business. It's His business. And He said, I've already done it. So all that's left is for us to supply. Supply has the idea behind it of personal provision. And a supply is something that doesn't come naturally. It's not a talent, it's a skill. Supplies are based around the idea of something that you've worked at. Some people are naturally gifted in things. They have talents in that. They have an ear for music, or they have an eye for mathematics, or they have the dexterity naturally for sports. All of those talents that I've explained to you are ones that I wish I had. My stick figures look bad. But the reality is that doesn't mean I'm dead in the water, does it? Because the world doesn't revolve around talent. There are many very talented hobos under bridges right now who haven't applied any sort of effort. And the history books are full of people who had very little talent. Michael Jordan didn't make the high school basketball team. How'd you like to be that basketball coach? I was the guy who turned him over. Yeah, you didn't make the cut. Find another career. Einstein barely squeaked it through college. Once again, how would you like to be the professor? There was a professor that told Einstein, you know, you really ought to find a trade. But what both of those guys had in common was a dogged determination to supply what they had. Einstein had a laser focus on mathematics. He wasn't very good at it, not naturally. Kind of became okay. Michael Jordan, from his vantage point and his high school basketball coach, was not naturally talented. But I'll tell you, that guy has shot more free throws than anybody else. He practiced harder. Virtue comes through supply. And that's going to be our job. If you look further down in 2 Peter chapter 1, after listing all of these things that we should add together, he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle." The word idle, that's a very nice word for lazy. "You will be not idle" is another way of saying, if these things are yours and abound, they make you to not be a lazy person, nor unfruitful under the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he that lacks these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Virtue requires two things, work and forethought. And nowhere in that is talent. Nowhere in that is a natural gift. Do not worry about, well, what am I made for? Nowhere in your Bible does it talk about this idea that you're supposed to go around worrying about what your talent is. Instead, your Bible says, God made you however you are. Be okay with it. If you're an eye, you're an eye. If you're a hand, you're a hand. And don't worry about what the other guy's doing. But what do? You get to work. You think about where you want to go, and then you think about what you got to do to get there. The answer biblically, when you see a Christian who's better at something than you, is not to go, oh, I wish I was like that. It's to say, what are they doing that I haven't done yet, and how do I get there? The Christian answer to virtue is to buy the guy a cup of coffee. You see somebody who's got a great marriage, and you want that great marriage, buy that man a cup of coffee and just pick his brain. You see somebody who's good at raising their kids, buy them a cup of coffee or a date night. And then tell them, all I ask in return is that you help me out because I'm new at this. Your Bible's really not focused on talent. Like we talked about in the class period, the one talent, the two talent, the five talent guys, nowhere is it talk about, well, the five talent guy was great because he had five talents. It's what he did with what he had. If anything, I worry about the things where God gives me a lot of talent, because if that's the case, that just means more is expected of me. Spider-Man had it right. With great power comes great responsibility. Wherever you're at, start there. Whatever's going to be supplied is going to be on you. God gives us the tools, but then he says, are you going to be lazy? Or are you going to work? Are you going to think about the goal? Or are you going to think about how you're not there yet? A life well lived is never made by comparing itself to everybody else for the purpose of saying, oh, woe is me. Christians are not victims. We are warriors. And warriors have a different mentality. 2 Peter 1:5, supply virtue. Sometimes the way to understand virtue is to look at the opposite of it. The opposite of virtue, there's a word for it, and it's called vice. The opposite of virtue is vice. I like this definition, and I do not know where I heard it, so I'm going to give myself credit. Vice is that needed personal indulgence, even when it goes against what is healthy or beneficial. Vice is anything that is a personal indulgence that I have decided I need. If it's the $5 latte, I just can't anymore. I just need that latte. That's a vice. Not that a latte is wrong. Never will you ever hear me preach that from the pulpit. Quickest way for a preacher to get fired, right, is in the Pacific Northwest to preach against coffee. Not that a latte in and of itself is wrong, but the need for something that we know is not an actual need. There's a difference between needs and wants. And whenever I go down the list of my life and I say, there's a thing that I now need, that you don't really need, it's become a vice. And it inhibits virtue. It could be anything from things that are outright sinful, such as people who have addiction to pornography, and they'll tell you, the voice in their head says, I've had a hard day at work, or this things are really hard in my relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend, and I just need a viewing to relax. And they've told themselves, I need this vice. Something, it could be something outright sinful. It could be something along the lines of beer or cigarettes, and I just need it. Or it could be something like a romance novel. I just need it to find love. Do you know how many people go to television and books to find that sense of connection to other human beings when that is exact opposite of where God says we should get it? Your connection to human beings should not be based off of what movies you're watching or what books you're reading. It should be based off of human beings. And is there anything wrong with watching a movie? No. Is there anything wrong with reading a book? No. But when those become a personal indulgence that you need and other things that you know you should be doing don't come until after that, you found yourself a vice. And every single one of us has them. And it's up to us introspectively to examine ourselves and say, what is my vice? Is it just simply me time? That's another cultural idea. I just need me time. And though there are biblical examples of people going away and having some distance to clear their head, we then, as in all things done American, we do it to the extreme. We supersize it, don't we? We say me time comes first, not me time comes last. Me time is long and abundant versus just enough to collect myself so I can get back to the work. All of these things are things that we have taken and we've now put as a luxury that is a requirement in our life. Virtue is to deny oneself these things for the greater good. In James chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, it says, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits. Farmer understands you plant first and then you wait for the harvest, right? If we humble ourselves before the Lord, He will exalt us. If I set myself at the least of the table, He can raise me up to the head. We've taken as a culture the exact opposite. We say, I need to take care of me first. Give me the harvest and give me the head of the table, and then I'll think about serving. It doesn't work that way, because guess what? Once you're at the head of the table, you don't want to go back to serving. God's the only one who knows how to give you exactly what you need, when you need it, in the right amount so it doesn't go to your head, so you don't become a self-indulgent American. Because that is our culture, isn't it? Supersize everything. To give you an example, they did a study on how long people are willing to wait for a video to load on the internet. You know, you go on to the internet and you look at a video and there's that buffering time. 2 seconds, you begin to lose people. If people have to wait 2 seconds for a video to load, there are some people who just, I can't. I just can't even. You lose 50% at 10 seconds. Now, they've done these studies because if you're building a website and you're going to do some videos in it, you want to make sure that you don't lose 50% of your audience just because of buffering. But it says something about us, doesn't it? We become an impatient society. We're not farmers anymore, are we? We're software engineers. And we're consumers. And I'm not saying that to shame you. I'm saying it's just the world you and I live in. And it's everything about us says, give it to me now, right away. Virtue doesn't work that way. Virtue is all about patience. We've become this nimble society that is so used to variety and change and do this and this and this and this that we don't know how to sit and look at a wall and say, if I'm going to put drywall in it, should the studs all match or is it good enough? One of my favorite things is, you see how nuts I am. This is what happens when your dad was a woodshop teacher. One of my favorite things in the whole world to see is a man taking a table, and he's building a table, and he gets a plane out. Not one of those nice fancy belt sanders, not one of the really fancy electronic power planers, but an old one. And when he puts it, one hand here, another hand here, and he pushes it forward, and you get those little ribbons of wood, and they curl off. And then if you watch a craftsman, this is what they'll do every time. They'll scrape it across, and they'll do a couple of passes, and then they get down like this, and they run their hand. And that's what I want you to do to your life. They're running their hands to, is it flat? Have I planed it down smooth? Don't accept good enough. Take one problem at a time. Take one behavior you want to change at a time. Make a couple of passes with the planer. And then get down and go like this. What next? What next? I want this table to be just right. You see, that's virtue. It's slow and methodical, but you get the smell of the cedar. And it's a life of contentment and value. And I'll tell you what, it takes time. You see, there's the real issue. The reason we don't pursue things with a sense of moral excellence is because moral excellence requires doing things slow. And we're just not used to slow, right? We're not used to doing things that will take us a while. You know, I asked a bunch of our members at one time. From time to time, I will ask our members questions over our Facebook page. And one of them I asked them one time, I said, what character trait, if you could have one of the great Bible heroes, what would be the one you'd pick? And we got a whole host of ones. And everything from, one person put the humility of Moses. Another said, I want the bravery of David. One said, I like this one. I want the grace of Esther. Another said, I want the patience of Job. And I thought, that person doesn't know what they're asking for. But there's just a whole host of all these character traits. And what I want you to see is with every single one of those people, whether you're talking about Moses' humility or David's bravery or the grace of Esther or the patience of Job, all of those took time. When David fought Goliath, what did he tell Saul? I've been out as a shepherd, and I've already fought the lion, and I've already fought the bear, and now I'm ready to fight this Philistine. Time and effort. Esther went through lots of training to be the queen, and all that training, as Mordecai said, maybe this is the moment. All that training and decorum and dignity, manners, led to her being the right woman at the right time to approach the king at the needed moment. how much did it take to humble Moses? Remember, Moses started out as the young guy who said, I'm their savior. And he went out and he killed the Egyptian. But they didn't accept him. And so God sent him out in the wilderness. And it wasn't until he was 80 years old that Moses was ready to do the work God had for him. I want you to think about that for a second. Your most important work may not begin until you're 80. So plane down the table. Put the time in. A life well lived does not come from the nimble variety of American culture. Next, next, next. Change the channel, change the channel, change the channel. It comes from craftsmanship in a slow and reflective sort of way. And don't be afraid to do that. And if it takes time, if you say, oh, you know, I feel like I've been trying to become better at praying, more consistent, and I just feel like I haven't made a whole lot of progress, that's fine. Just keep going. What happens far too often is that we say, oh, I need to work on this, and then after a week, we give up. Don't give up. Whatever it is that you need to plane down in your life, take the time to do it right. Supply virtue. Do your part. The Lord will bless you in it. And you never know when your Esther moment will be. You never know when He's going to be ready to use you. So get that table flat, because someday He's going to come calling for what may be your greatest work, and it may not be till you're 80 years old. But make sure, as Paul told Timothy, that you're a vessel prepared for every good work. Philippians 4:8, meditate on these things. There's this huge list of things that we should do, and it says meditate on them. That is, mull it over and over and over again. Hebrews 5:14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice. Every day's practice. You're not going to do it right, but get up and practice anyways. The invitation song, number 655, is that right, John?
Yes, sir.
655.